You may be seated. Thank you. Thanks for joining us this morning here as we get started with our fall series. And, you know, I really, like I said last week, I thought it was really important to jump into a book that everyone knows and loves and really deep into the book of Obadiah, right? Which we all have spent tons of time in the past and are so familiar with. But actually is the shortest Old Testament book. So we kind of continue on in this theme of, you know, We did 1 John, 2 John, which and 3 John. 2 and 3 John were the shortest books in the New Testament. And here we are in the shortest book of the Old Testament, one of the shortest ones in the Bible. And we're going to spend about 3 weeks on this. It could stretch to four, but for sure three. And just to let you know, today is going to be a lot of background. So some of you that don't really, you know, your eyes get a little glassy as you get some of this historical background of where it's at. It's important, I think, for us to understand this book, that we get that background. So, you know, you can run back and get some toothpicks for your eyes and coffee if you don't like the history part, because we're going to be talking about that really for over half our time. And then when we get to the outline, it seems like there's a lot on the outline, but we're going to move through that part of the outline very quickly. But here we are in the book of Obadiah. So if you want to find that in your own Bibles, it's right after Amos. It's kind of stuck in there right before after Amos, right before Jonah. It'll be one or two pages in your Bibles. You can also follow. We're just going to look at the first 9 verses. You can follow on the screen. You can follow also in your notes. Here we are with Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwellings, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if plunderers came by night, how have you been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Oh, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They've prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and the understanding from Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. You always want to end with slaughter, right, as you're reading. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer here. Father, we come to you to hear from your word. How precious to us are your thoughts. How vast is the sum of them. If we could count them, they are more than the sand, more than the stars. Father, we pray that you would deliver to us your thoughts and your ways this morning through your word. That you would speak to our hearts through these ancient lines and these ancient words and apply them to our day and our lives today. Let us properly fear your judgment so that we can be filled with your grace. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there is any grievous way within us and lead us on the path of everlasting. Fulfill these words into us now as we study. Amen. Well, for many, it was the start of school this week, and maybe getting on buses for the first time, and definitely seeing buses out, you know, driving around for the first time, and just that start of school. It made me think of, and part of it's what I was reading, and this passage itself made me think of school bullies, right? To the person next to you, really quick. And by the way, if you're homeschooled primarily, don't participate in this. But can you think of the biggest bully in your school? Can you remember their names? Because I think these stick out in our minds. So talk to her just for a second, and I'll pull you back in just a minute. I'm not hearing you talk. Talk. All right, who's got some names, some good, for grade school, it was Paul Tesca. I feel like bullies always have these names that just sound like a bully, right? What, are you saying that Jeff is one, or, okay, what was the,
Gordon.
Yes, it is, but yeah, Gordon. Okay, anybody else? Good name, good bully name. Some of the bully that was in your school.
Brad Bart.
Oh yeah, he sounds like a bully for sure, right? You know, you can think about that for those of you that are, you know, pregnant. Like, you never have an Oliver or Francis that's a bully, right? Like, the name has to be this bully name. So be careful when you name your kids. I had Paul Tesca in grade school, and then. And then in middle school and junior high, it was the Rasich brothers, Frank and Tony Rasich. And they totally sound like bullies, don't they? And they were twins. And that actually, they were twin brothers. And it relates a little bit to what we're doing. And it relates to the background of the book of Obadiah. Now, we've all experienced bullies in school, in our work. Hopefully not in our churches. But bullies exist in the church as well. They're a reality in our personal life. They're a reality on the world stage as well, right? Countries can be bullies. The book of Obadiah is essentially the judgment that God delivers on one of Israel's oldest bullies, the nation of Edom. Now, the first thing we need to do is go back. Okay, so we're all jumping in our DeLoreans, firing up the flux capacitor, and heading back about 4,000 years to a time of two brothers, not Frank and Tony Rasich, but Jacob and Esau. Now, much like the Rasich brothers in my junior high, they were also twins. Esau came out first. He was red and hairy, and that's where he got his name. Esau sounds like the word for red. Many names we've talked about before in the Old Testament, the names either describe something that was happening right then when the birth happens, or names were often proliptic. And what that means is just a fancy word for saying they sort of tell the future. Okay, so Esau's name, we're going to find out basically, you know, that's descriptive. He looked red, sounds like the word red. But then Jacob, and his name we'll talk about in a moment, was proleptic. It kind of tells the future about what he's going to be like. All right, okay, so although these brothers popped out at almost the same time, technically speaking, Esau, big red, was the older brother, and Jacob was the younger. If that happens in our world today, it's no big deal. But back then, it should have meant that Esau would have been the privileged son, right? The firstborn, the privileged pair. There's a lot of, in Old Testament times, significant privileges that followed the firstborn. Additionally, we must not overlook the fact that this was Abraham's family, right? This is one of Abraham's grandsons, actually, right? And remember that special blessing that God gave Abraham, saying that from his lineage, from his family, would be this great nation that was going to inherit this land, the promised land. He was going to be part of this special plan that God had for the redemption of the world. And all signs would point to that being Esau, the firstborn to inherit this. But if you know the Old Testament, if you know the Bible, you know that God likes to do things a bit differently. And often it seems upside down from what we might expect. In this case, it quickly becomes clear that God has chosen Jacob, not Esau, as the promised heir to Abraham's promise. We should note that this is a free gift from God. God's favor was not bestowed on Jacob because of anything great he did to earn that. Remember, I said the name Esau means red, but the name Jacob means trickster or deceiver. And trust me, he lived up to that name. So Jacob was not chosen by God for anything that he did to deserve it, and Esau was not rejected by God due to anything terrible that he did to be rejected, although he also was a pretty flawed character, as you will see. It's a good reminder, even as we take a side here, that sometimes we just don't understand why God does the things that God does. He chooses to bless certain people over others. He zigs when we assume that he should zag. But he can do it because he's God and we're not. And in this case, he chose Jacob over Esau. So we have this little family, and for after these many years of barrenness for his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, they have two twin sons. Similar to many brothers, especially brothers close in age, Jacob and Esau did not get along. How many of you have a brother? Right? Close in age? Did you fight a little bit, maybe? Right? Especially two brothers, if you're together, especially if you're close in age, it is amazing. You know, like, so we got the three boys, and, you know, they'll all be sitting in the bench seat in the back of the truck or something right next to it. It is amazing how just the smallest thing can turn that into a wrestling match at the drop of a hat, the literal blink of an eye, that they can be fighting. Right? We see that all the time. But this family feud was much, much deeper than your typical sibling rivalry. In fact, the scriptures tell us that even in the womb of their mother, Rebecca, that this conflict was raging even as they were in the womb. It said in Genesis 25 that the children struggled together within her. He says, if this is thus, she goes to inquire of the Lord, why is this happening to me? She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two people from within you that shall be divided. The one shall be stronger, and the older shall serve the younger. Right? Additionally, it didn't help that these two sparring siblings were raised in a family that had some major dysfunction going on, especially in the form of favoritism. We just did the bully thing. Now turn to the person next to you and tell the person next to you who your favorite child is. No, don't do that. Obviously, don't do that, right? But we kind of laugh at that because we know that favoritism would be a devastating reality. If you really had a child that you clearly loved, that everybody knew that you were spending more time with, that you cared more about or whatever, like that would be devastating to the family. And that's what was going on. In fact, it's a generational sin that we see that trickles down throughout the generation and descendants of Abraham. And as you would expect, it created some major problems in the families. Esau was his dad's favorite. He was a hunter. He was a man's man, right? He was hairy. He liked to be outside. He liked to get dirty. He liked to shoot stuff. He liked to eat the stuff that he shot. He was a real, you know, John Wasser type of guy, right? although I will say that the recent pictures of fish and deer I've seen make me maybe think that Julie's the top hunter of the family. But we can, scoreboard's changing there, John. Anyway, Esau's dad loved him for that fact of wanting to be outside and to hunt. He loved to eat the red meat that Esau would bring home fresh from the field. Jacob, on the other hand, was the quiet one. He liked being indoors. When Esau was out in the field, Jacob was in the tent. You could say that Jacob was a mama's boy. And that might be a little bit of a slander for the way that we use it today, but it is no doubt that Jacob was his mom's favorite, and everybody knew it. He was smart, he was cunning, and he was a schemer. As I mentioned, the name Jacob means trickster or deceiver. As many of you know, one time when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau had came home from a hunt, came in from the field, and he was so hungry. He's like, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die, right? And we see a little something about Esau here, this impulsive kind of, and he smells that his brother has some lentil stew, some red stew. And even in the Hebrew, it's really crass. It's sort of like Esau walks in and says, me want red stuff. And Jacob sees his opportunity. The trickster sees his chance. He's willing to share, but only if Esau swore to give him all the rights and privileges of being the firstborn. And Esau does. Right? A very, very unwise and impulsive mistake. Later on, you know, Esau kind of becomes this picture of impulsivity and of sin. He says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So he kind of, Esau becomes this like picture of someone who's not thinking about the future, but will just, you know, make these bad decisions because he's so impulsive. Obviously, being schemed out of his birthright made the relationship between these brothers that much worse. Years later, when Isaac, their father, was old and blind and about to die, he was ready to bestow a blessing on his eldest son, the one he liked the most. So he sends out Esau into the field to go kill and prepare some wild game. It's like the first weekend of deer season, and you just want those, you know, bacon-wrapped back straps or something. And he says, you know, go out there and do your thing, Esau. Bring back some food, and I'm going to bless you. Of course, Jacob the trickster wanted that blessing for himself. So he dresses up in his brother's clothes, made the choice food that his brother was supposed to serve, put some hairy pieces of goat fur on his arms and neck. It doesn't seem like this would work, but it does. He somehow succeeds to live up to his name and deceive his father. Jacob tricks Isaac into giving him the blessing meant for Esau. And he did this all under the encouragement, the assistance, and the approving eye of his mother, Rebekah. Some family, right? By the way, this is often why we say that the Old Testament is descriptive, not prescriptive. Usually you don't want to follow in the footsteps of these imperfect people. Certainly, we do not want to take parenting tips from the Old Testament patriarchs, right? But here we are, that the trickster gets the blessing instead of Big Red. And therefore, it should not come much as a surprise that Esau absolutely hated Jacob. As we mentioned, it doesn't take much for brothers to get mad at each other and start a fight, but stealing a birthright, stealing the great spiritual blessing, that's next level. Obviously, Esau wanted revenge. It became known that Esau planned to kill Jacob as soon as their father passed away. Mom heard of the plot. She convinced Isaac to send Jacob away and find a wife from her people far away off in her homeland, Paddan Aram. Right? So Jacob then flees the country and leaves the promised land and goes on this long journey to the north and east. We don't, just to get an idea, a lot of times we think of things being really close together, and a lot of times they are in the Middle East, but this was actually a pretty long journey. This would have been 550-ish miles or something like that to the north and to the east. So sort of like walking from here to St. Louis, not that direction, you know, this way would be like up into Canada type of thing. But either way, this is a long journey. On that journey, despite the compromised morality of Jacob, the Lord sends a vision as he's leaving the promised land. Jacob sees this vision of a stairway that comes from heaven, or a ladder into heaven. Inspiring, by the way, two great songs from Led Zeppelin and Huey Lewis in the News. But also what this vision did for Jacob is that it confirms that he will bring Jacob back to the promised land, and he promises to do the Abrahamic thing with him, that he's going to make a great nation out of him, that he's going to give him all this land and these descendants. All right, so Jacob eventually makes it to his uncle's land. There he finds safety from his brother, along with a few wives and a lot of work to do. Ironically, in the story, his father-in-law tricked Jacob a few different times. The trickster was tricked. And he stays in the land a little bit longer, more extended than he probably thought of. Eventually, Jacob is ready to return to the promised land, and he is able to kind of escape from the clutches of Laban. And during these years, God richly blessed both Esau and Jacob with these large families, with these great herds and abundant possessions. They were becoming this prophecy of these two different nations. We might think that they were coming over here and drinking from the drinking fountain at SCFC, you know, like they were just having lots of babies like everyone here is having, right? Jacob would have 12 sons that would eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. They become powerful, becoming these nations in themselves. And then as Jacob's coming back, they have to cross paths once again. You think they're older now, maybe they're a little bit wiser. You know, we fight with our brothers when we're young, but as we get older, you know, we're not set off so much. Maybe they're okay, but we don't know. These two brothers, who knew what might happen? Jacob is so worried about what might happen when he meets Esau, he decides to send these presents out, these gifts in front of him. Sends a gift saying, I'm coming, and here's a bunch of stuff for you. Esau gets it, and Jacob finds out that Esau is coming, and he's coming with 400 men with him. He's thinking, uh-oh, this might get ugly. Jacob sends more gifts on ahead, and then as he's walking, he splits up his family, and he basically puts them on different stages so that he and his favorite wife and his favorite son are way in the back, so basically, if a battle breaks out, they can split. Surprisingly, Esau Jacob manage to meet one another without shedding blood. They hug, they share some tears, they seem to reconcile, at least in the moment, and then they part ways again. If you read through and kind of think about this story, it almost seems like there was a chance there for this to be a strong relationship again, and it seems as though Esau's kind of inviting Jacob back, and Jacob's like, I got these little kids and all these flocks, and, I'm just going to head off this way, and we'll meet up later. But this really seems to be kind of the last major thing between the two people that happens here. Jacob settles back in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And he continues the blessing and the plans of God. Esau heads down to the south and to the east of Canaan to this mountainous region. We'll show it in a minute. Right, and just before the meeting of the two, Jacob had this experience where he wrestled with God. Many of you are probably familiar with this. And he wrestles with God overnight, and God touches his hip. And then God changes his name before he goes back into the promised land to the name, of course, Israel. That name means he strives with God. This is another proliptic name, right? Because God's people and what will come from Jacob are going to be this people that are chosen by God, but also are just in this constant struggle and wrestling with God. I've always wondered if to Jacob that he saw that as a step up in his name or not, right? He was the trickster. Now he's the one who wrestles with God. It's still like, not really the greatest name change, right? The thing that you, moniker that you want to change. But either way, he gets this new name. So Jacob, now Israel, settles in here. And this is giving you an idea of where these two places are. Israel and the promised land is all kind of up here. We're just looking at the southern zone here. Because this is the Dead Sea. This is the Red Sea down here where, of course, when they leave Egypt and they go through here, you'll see... As I talk about history a little bit here, they needed to walk through Edom, and that becomes a problem. But here's kind of where Edom is. It's between this mountainous region and this mountainous valley between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. About 100 miles long here. It wasn't very wide. It was only about 40 miles wide or something like that at most of it. And these are the Seir Mountains. Edom, we'll mention this, means red because it's named after Esau. This is another way for red. And Seir means hairy. So this whole area is named after our big red hairy guy, Esau. All right? Okay, so Jacob's in the promised land of Canaan. Esau is here in what we call Edom. And most importantly, this is named Edom because of Esau and because he sold his birthright for this red stuff, this red stew. You have these two countries. They originate from the same parents. They grow up two mighty nations that, just like the brothers, never get along. After the Israelites were delivered from Egypt and crossed through the Red Sea, as I mentioned, they were poised to go into the promised land. The only problem is they needed to walk through Edom. And the Edomites refused to let them even walk through their country and forced the Israelites to take another indirect route and a much more dangerous route. Years later, Balaam would predict that Edom would one day be completely driven out and conquered due to the treatment of their brother nation, Israel. The Israelites and the Edomites were always in a power struggle, just like these two brothers. King David notched several victories against the Edomites. At one point, he overtook them and made them servants in Israel. Later, during the days of Jehoshaphat, Edom buddied up to Moab and the Amorites, where these other nations around them, and they would raid Judah, eventually regaining their independence and even growing strong enough to take captives from Judah and Israel. In cycling, we have this saying that you either just crashed or you're about to. And likewise, when it comes to Israel and Edom, for hundreds and hundreds of years, they were either just finished fighting, in the middle of a fight, or about to fight. Okay? This is a rivalry and a hatred like no other. And it wasn't just a historical rivalry because the Edomites were truly bad guys. They worshiped false gods. They attacked Israel and took God's people captive. Now, Israel was not perfect themselves, but they were God's chosen people. They're given the law. They were sworn to follow the covenant. We've mentioned before that much of these prophetic writings are in this background of Deuteronomy 27 through 30, where God's people agreed to obey the law. And if they obeyed the law, these blessings would come. And they also agreed that if they turned their back on God and his law, that these curses would come. So much of the prophets is God punishing his people when they do things wrong. Most of you know that God's people often failed miserably in living up to their end of that bargain. We talked a lot about it in the book of Joel, right? The whole first half of Joel was God's judgment on his people because they had walked away from the covenant. Well, in 722 BC, things were so bad in Israel that God sent the Assyrians from the north to conquer the northern kingdoms. Then about 150 years later, God sent the Babylonians to wipe out the southern part of God's people. And that's where we are here in this book of Obadiah. God had been patient for hundreds of years, waiting for his people to repent and turn back to him, but they did not. And so he sends the Babylonians in to punish and execute judgment on his rebellious people. And Israel deserved what they got. They agreed to this punishment if they fell away from the Lord, and he did. When I was a kid, my grandma used to threaten with the wooden spoon. Some of you can, you know, right? It was her implement for discipline, for spanking, right? And God said, you can look this up in Jeremiah 51:20, he basically said that Babylon is my wooden spoon for the nations. He calls it a club, or the ESV translates it, you are my hammer, Babylon, that I will use to punish the nations, right? And he starts off with punishing Israel for their evil. If you look at Psalm 137, if you have your Bibles, you can flip over to it right now, but I think we got it up here as well. But this is a psalm that kind of talks about how Israel is during this time when Obadiah is writing or leading right up to it. So by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. See, they're in captivity here in this psalm. Remembering Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. And there our captors required of us songs. Our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Right? So the idea here is they're in captivity in Babylon, and their captors are just kind of laughing at them and saying, hey, why don't you sing us one of those songs about how God is all-powerful and all-great and how he can always save as you're sitting here in captivity. And they continue on and say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Right? Let me not forget Jerusalem. Let my tongue stick to my mouth if I do not remember the Lord. Remember. And then in verse 7 it says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, of the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundation. And you think, okay, well, I thought this was against, I thought Babylon was the one that came and attacked them. Why in their songs are they talking about Edom? Well, of course, we know that they were enemies with Edom, but see, here's the thing. When God sent the Babylonians in to sack Jerusalem as punishment, to be the wooden spoon, the Edomites, Israel's oldest enemy, heard about this and decided that they just couldn't miss joining in on the fun. Edom was an enemy. Edom was a bully. And so the Edomites show up in Jerusalem and join in with Babylon in the ransacking whenever possible. That's what 37:7 is talking about. You can just picture this in your mind. Babylon's coming in and taking, and then this enemy comes in and just like cheering, like, tear it down, burn it down. These guys are getting, finally, they're getting what they deserve, right? But here's the thing. God may have been punishing his people with the wooden spoon of Babylon, but that did not give Edom the right to gloat or join in. There's an important principle here that we're going to discuss next week, and that is just because somebody's getting what they deserve from the Lord does not give us the right to rejoice in, gloat over, or take advantage of the situation. And now what we have is that God is furious with the actions of Edom. And therefore, he gives this word to Obadiah. Again, the timing is either during or right after this Babylonian exile. And it's a word to God's people about the judgment to come on their greatest enemy. Now, I want to mention, too, that this is not like Jonah's word to Nineveh, right? Jonah is sent to Nineveh, and it's like, hey, you have this chunk of time, repent, you know, this is going to happen unless you repent, but if you do, God will show favor. This is not to Edom, and there's nothing in here saying, hey, if you guys, yeah, you know, if you change your mind here and you repent, this isn't going to come. No, it's talked about completely in what you call the prophetic past tense, and that is this is going to happen. And this message went to God's people, to this remnant in Israel, saying, this is what I'm going to do to your enemies. Now, I understand that's a lot of background. And I think that really we need to understand that to give this book a deep look. And now I want to quickly consider and shift there to thinking about these first 9 verses and what it says about the heart of a bully and the fate of a bully. All right, let's dig into the heart of a bully. What makes a bully tick? Now, of course, we're not talking about an individual person like Paul Teska, but instead a bully nation like Edom. But that said, there are some timeless principles that we see in Edom that is no different from the hearts of many people. The most common characteristic of a bully is a prideful heart, a heart that is deceived by pride. Look at verses 1 through 3 here. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. There's a mention in just a second. There's a play on words there because one of their major cities was called the Rock, all right, Sela or Petra. In your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? There may be no clearer statement on the sin of Eden than what we see in verse 3. Now, Jacob was given the name trickster or deceiver at birth, but now the tables are turned. God says the pride of Edom, the pride of the heart, has deceived them. The real trickster is pride. And it's causing the bully to believe lies about itself. Edom is prideful, and that pride has tricked them into false teaching. In his book, Respectable Sins, this is a great book. It's by Jerry Bridges, and it's called Respectable Sins because he's identifying the sins that a lot of times within the church itself, we sort of cast a blind eye to a little bit, that we don't talk about as much. But in this book, Jerry Bridges says that the sin of pride is possibly the most overlooked sin existing within the church. Pride often goes hidden. It's often ignored and disregarded as unimportant. You can imagine this, how it would play out in small group. You know, if you're going around and you're in a small group or you're in a men's group or something, and someone says, you know, I'm having an affair, or I'm addicted to pornography, or I'm a kleptomaniac, your eyes get really big. Whoa. But if someone says, I just don't pray enough, or I struggle with anger, or I have this problem with pride, we tend to just think, oh, you know, we kind of all deal with that. And we kind of cast it aside a little bit. But I wonder, why is that? Because really, pride is a sin of the highest magnitude. It invites not only destruction, but punishment from God. Think of the words of James. Therefore, it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's him quoting Proverbs 15. So what I want to do here in this point is to highlight 5 main ways that pride deceives people in our world, in our community, 5 lies that pride makes us believe about ourselves and leads us away from the Lord. I think it's a great way to begin our ministry year this fall because I think it perfectly encapsulates the attitude of our world and our culture and the neighbors around us. First of all, pride of the heart deceives us into thinking, I don't need God. When Max was really young, just learning how to talk, some of his first words were, myself. Because he wanted to do everything himself, right? You're trying to help him. Myself. He would just say, myself. He wanted to do it. Just recently, just this week that I was here, and Fletcher, then my youngest, was opening an orange. He had like one of those tiny little clementines or tangerines or whatever it was. And I was like, Fletcher, do you want me to help you start that or open, you know, peel that for you? And he just looked at me and said, I'm a man. I can do it myself. And I thought, yeah, you're carrying a little orange around. You look so much like a man, right? No, but that idea, it's cute in the moment, but when an attitude of independence overtakes us, things go downhill fast. It happens to believers and unbelievers alike. We believe the lie that I did this on my own, that I can do it by myself under my own strength. We all love a good rags-to-riches story, an immigrant or an inner-city kid who grew up to make millions through hard work and innovation. We love those stories, but we must never forget that no one truly does it on their own. Not only does everyone have some help from other people, the scriptures are clear. God is in control of all things. He's the giver of good gifts, and apart from him, we can accomplish exactly nothing. Think of Nebuchadnezzar as he goes out on his rooftop, right? And he's walking by the road of the royal palace, and he says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built in my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And immediately, God responds, right? "The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass for you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." For many, pride comes out in the attitude of independence, a heart that says, "I don't need God." You may not say that out loud as a believer, "I don't need God." But sometimes our actions show it. They defy our heart. When we don't accept help, when we want to be overly independent on things, when we don't admit our struggles and our weaknesses to others. That same heart attitude can often come with a feeling of moral superiority over others. Think of Jesus' parable in Luke 18, right? 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. How did this Pharisee pray? He said, standing by himself, he said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector right over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get." Tax collector, on the other hand, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Right? And I didn't do the introduction there, but the introduction to that parable is saying he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. There's a danger that pride can overtake in our hearts. And we can see other sin as so much more, so much worse than our own. We can assume that we've found God's favor through our actions. Unlike the people around us, pride breeds this attitude, this moral superiority. It is a deception of the prideful heart that says, "I do not need God." Second, the pride of the heart deceives us into thinking, "I am needed by God." Right? This is one of harder to identify at times, but it's no less destructive to the soul. It's the heart position that believes that God is counting on you for something. He needs me to accomplish my plan. He needs my ministry. He needs my teaching. He needs my evangelism. God's lucky to have me on his team. Now again, we never say it using those terms, but it comes out in life when we have a hard time trusting others with a ministry or trusting others with the spiritual development of our children. Right? It can be even a fight for me when I go on vacation. How is the church going to function without me for a week, right? But it's pride. It's like saying God needs me to complete his plan. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. Psalm 50:12, God says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine." Acts 17, he's not seeking God. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I've often mentioned, I think one of the reasons that God made us need sleep, he could have built our bodies in any way possible, but he made it so that we need, 6, 7, 8 hours of sleep a night. And part of that is just so that we can wake up every morning and say, "Okay, God didn't need me today. He didn't need me last night. He managed to make this world spin around without me." Pride of the heart deceives us into thinking, "I know better than God." Here's the original sin and temptation in the garden. Adam and Eve wanted to decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong. They wanted to become like God in their thinking and judge things on their own. It is the sin of the garden. It's the sin of Babel, right? Babel, they wanted to stretch this tower all the way up to heaven so that they could be eye to eye with God, talk to him as equals. I don't have research on this, so I'm speaking anecdotally here. But the number one justification as a pastor I hear from other believers to excuse some sort of sin they have in their life is they say something like, well, I know the Bible says it's wrong, but I think God understands. Like, if God really, like, he knows my situation. He knows that this doesn't apply. The reality is no. You do not know better than God or his word. You simply need to submit and obey. But the pride of our heart will often tell us a lie. The pride of our heart deceives us into thinking there is no God. This is further down the cascade. As you can see, this kind of grows. What happens is pride grows. But we start to think and act as if God does not exist. Now, maybe people still claim an intellectual belief in God or the Almighty, but they act as if God doesn't exist or he is powerless to stop them and judge them for their crime. And finally, the pride of our heart deceives us into thinking, I am God. That's the final step in the progression of the heart that is deceived and twisted in pride. Acting as if you are your own God. Later on this week, you can go ahead and read Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. We're not going to go through it right here, but it is actually, you know, this prophecy from Isaiah about a king in Babylon, but it's often, if you know that passage, it's often also used to talk about the fall of Satan. And it begins in that same way that he puts himself up to be his own God. Now look at those five. Because that's our world today. That's our community. That's what we're dealing with. I had a conversation a few weeks ago with a few men that are planning to plant a church in the area. And we were talking a bit about the spiritual state of the St. Croix Valley. And you know, and one of the individuals was kind of painting this picture, a very adversarial picture, and I think that happens to do a little bit more of the area that he comes from. And what I mentioned about Stillwater and the St. Croix and this area, and what I have found is that, you know, the general people, the unbelievers here, are not antagonistic to the church. When someone hears that I'm a pastor, that generally brings a positive response from them. They're not antagonistic, they're just apathetic. They're full of pride. They feel like they don't need God. They feel that they know better than God. They act as if God doesn't exist and will not judge them for their sin. They build up their own kingdoms and make themselves a God. This text we're studying is about Edom, but it is about our world today. And that pride of the heart invites destruction. That truth is so evident in our text and in passages like Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before the fall, right? Or even in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That prideful heart has a course for destruction, and it cannot be reconciled with the Lord unless it is regenerated and made new in Christ. Which leads us to the fate of a bully. The fate of a bully. Bullies always fall. When you think of that name that you had at the beginning, you probably have a memory of at one point of him or her falling, right? There's always a bigger bully. And we see here the patience of God has run out on Edom, and it will bring his wrath. We're going to talk about more of this in the coming weeks, but the destruction of Edom was a long time coming, but God is patient. He gave them time for repentance, time to turn back and serve him in faith. But eventually what happens with Edom is what happens with all bullies. The time runs out, and destruction comes. Again, we could read again, but we've already read it, verses 3 through 9. That really plays this out. But what God does here is talk about four different strongholds that happen of pride. Four different ways that pride of the heart can be safely tucked away. And what he does here is tear it down. We see here that the eagle has crash landed. In the text, Edom is described as this eagle soaring aloft and making its nest in the stars. But just like Icarus, ignoring the commands of his father and flying too close to the sun, Edom is about to crash land and the strongholds of their pride. What does God take away? Well, first of all, he takes away their place of comfort. Right? God would remove the Edomites' security and their location. We mentioned before that Edom exists in this mountainous area. There's mountains and rocks all around. It was rugged. It seemed impenetrable to many. Some of you might recall this from maybe Indiana Jones, right? The Last Crusade. Wait, which was the third one? Yeah. No, Temple of Doom's second. Anyway, but they go in here when they're looking for the cup. But you see this, it doesn't even look real, right? I mean, it's this this building built out of the wall of a mountain. This is in Edom. This is Selah. This is actually that play on words that we saw earlier. And basically God's saying, you think that you can make your houses in the clefts of Selah, in the clefts of the rock. This is in Eden. So you can see how difficult it would be to overthrow this place. It seemed invincible to take out a major city in Edom. You have to go through those narrow gorges and attack a place like this. But God said, I'll take away your stronghold of pride. I'll take away your security, your high places, what you think is impenetrable. Right? And this is a stronghold for pride all over in our world today, that we have these places where we feel safe, where we're secure, where we have an ability to insulate ourselves from any type of disruption. It's a stronghold of pride, but God will take it away if we trust in it. He says, their wealth, the second stronghold of pride, one's wealth and possessions, Edom's riches will be ransacked. The illustration is clear. The prophet says, you know, even if a thief were to come in, he could only take as much as he could carry. And even if some harvesters were to come in and harvest all your grapes and everything, they would still leave some of the gleanings. But he said, I'm going to strip it all bare. Money is a stronghold of pride. Because like secure living, it can insulate us from suffering and heartache. But God can strip it bare in a moment when it becomes a stronghold of pride in our life. They're powerful friends and they're allies. Pride says it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? But we learn here that Edom's trusted military allies would betray them. In verse 7 again, it says your allies have driven you to your border. He says those that eat with you, in other words, have made a covenant to be your friends, they eat with you, are preparing a trap for you. This, of course, did happen. As a matter of fact, it was Babylon itself that ransacked them. We're going to talk more about that in the coming weeks. And finally, their strength and wisdom will be taken. Strong warriors and the wise counsel of Edom will be gone. For many, a stronghold of pride is their strength, their mind, their abilities. They trust in their own skills and intelligence to do things myself. And that works until it doesn't. Strength fails, bodies wear out, minds become fuzzy. Strength and intellect are strongholds of pride, but they will eventually crumble and fade away. Only a heart and mind turn to Christ will stand the test of time. And so therefore, we must guard our hearts against pride. There'll be much to learn from this book of Obadiah, but that's where we leave it this morning, with a warning to guard our hearts against the great sin of pride. We consider another set of brothers, even longer ago than Jacob and Esau, Cain and Abel. What did God say to Cain? He said, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen as he confronts him? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary. You must rule over it. The sin was the same. It was envy and pride back then. It's presented here as a wild beast seeking to devour us. But we must gain mastery over it. And that mastery over sin is only possible through the power of Christ. And so as the worship team comes up to conclude our time, we must remember, one, that God is patient with sin, even the sin of pride, but eventually time will run out and sinners will face judgment. The story of Edom and Israel is a story of two brothers with absolute opposite fates. Both of them are imperfect. Both of them are shady. But one finds salvation, the other finds destruction, because the first one put his faith in the promise. We must put our trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Two, discern your heart. See if you have any pride or any strongholds. Right? David's words of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way within me. And three, pray. Nothing cures pride like prayer. Prayer is humility in action. It's just like God, right? To create a universe where the most powerful and effective thing we can do in any situation is simply to sit still and pray. What an antidote to pride.